Sherry and I got married the summer after my first year at Princeton Seminary, and so we lived off campus. But my first year at seminary, I lived in a dorm. And my dorm was on the same street, Mercer Street, as Albert Einstein's house. He, of course, had long been deceased, but it was still cool to look down the block and see where he lived the last 20 years of his life. It is 112 Mercer Street, if you're ever in Princeton and want to run by his house to see it. You know, he never learned to drive, so you can just imagine him walking around the beautiful township of Princeton. And I loved seeing his house every day when I walked by it on my way to a class. I would try to breathe deeper, hoping some of the same cells that he breathed would make their way into me. And for many years, people have been intrigued, sometimes almost obsessed, with trying to figure out what Einstein thought about God. Many articles have been written on the subject. In 2007, 52 years after his death, Time magazine did a huge article on it titled Einstein and Faith. Can you imagine having articles written about you and your concept of God 52 years after you've left this earth? Atheists have argued that Einstein didn't believe in God, while believers have countered with arguments supporting Einstein's faith, almost making him into the next Billy Graham. Listen to how Einstein himself describes faith or religion. He wrote, "We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand those laws. The most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It is the fundamental emotion that stands at the cradle of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead. His eyes are closed. To sense that behind anything that can be experienced, there is something that our minds cannot grasp, whose beauty and sublimity reaches us only indirectly. This is religiousness. The fanatical atheists are creatures who, in their grudge against traditional religion as the opium of the masses, cannot hear the music of the spheres." He just quoted our opening hymn. "All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Einstein could hear the music of the spheres, and that connected him to God or to the ground of our being, or however Einstein would describe this infinite mystery. Einstein's words echo the feelings of the psalmist, especially the words we began the service with today from Psalm 8. "O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The poet of Psalm 8 stared into the night sky and was properly dazzled at what he saw. But to put it mildly, what he did not see was a whole lot. Had this psalmist been able to spend 10 minutes looking through a telescope, he would have fainted in wonderment. We've now seen up close of Venus and Jupiter, pictures of Saturn and Mars, and their beauty is stunning. But the poet of Psalm 8 didn't know any of that. He saw pinpricks of light twinkling in the night sky and was overjoyed. How much more cause for joy we have because of what we now know and can see. I remember when the Hubble Space Telescope recorded the birth of a new star. The photograph showed a cloud of gas 170,000 light years away from here. That means that if you could travel the speed of light, which is around 186,000 miles per second, or 6 trillion miles per year, it would take you 170,000 years to arrive at this cloud. In other words, a journey of 102 quintillion miles. The cloud itself is 150 light years wide and is the nursery for stars 10 times bigger than our own sun. It is estimated that there are at least 10 billion galaxies in the universe, with each galaxy containing perhaps 100 billion stars. In other words, not only are the stars we see in the night sky far away, they are a mere fraction of what's really out there. The universe is clotted with wonder on both the macro and the micro levels, in both human and non-human creatures. The cosmos teems with life and with complexity and with music and with movement. It's every bit as humbling and awesome as Psalm 8 claims. It's unbelievable. Human beings have so many troubling issues: wars, shootings, hate crimes, terrorism, mental illness, health care, struggling school systems, broken relationships, death of loved ones, and the list goes on and on. We are constantly bombarded by issues. They can seem overwhelming, and they will be. We can't handle them unless we also can see the divine, unless we can experience the divine. That's how we get the strength. That's how we put things into perspective. And what Einstein and the psalmist are saying is that it's right there in front of us. Can you see it? Can you see the divine, the infinite mystery, the ground of our being? One of the ways Jesus tried to help people deal with all of their problems and all of their worries is by getting them to see God at work in nature. Look at the birds of the air. See how God takes care of them. Look at the lilies of the field. See how the flowers are growing. It's a miracle. God did that. God is here. God is active. God is with you. God is all around. All is well. Can't you see? We usually don't feel well or act well when the world looks ordinary. We call it depression or anxiety or worry. But there's no reason for the world to ever look ordinary to us because it's extraordinary. And when we're able to see the majesty and wonder of God, we're lifted up. We become aware of the awesomeness of God, the one who made us. We're able to see what we have, see how we've been blessed. We're able to have humility and thankful hearts. When we don't see what we have, when we're unable to see the gifts, when we don't recognize the Creator of the universe, we tend to live in a state of selfishness and greed and anger and violence. Another group of people who were really good at seeing and experiencing God in nature were the Celtics in Ireland. Their concept of God was very much like how the Apostle Paul describes God in the book of Acts. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. Where is God in relationship to us? God is all around us. We live within God. We move within God. We have our being within God. And so God does not refer to this person-like being that's remote and far off, but to this non-material level of reality that is all around us, like water is all around the fish. And the Celtics said that there are places they call thin places where these two levels of reality, these two worlds, this non-material reality of spirit and our ordinary lives meet, come together, intersect. A thin place is any place where the wall between this material world and the realm of the divine becomes so thin that we can experience a glimpse or taste of the glory and love of God. Barbara Brown Taylor says that thin places are transparent places or moments set apart by the quality of the sunlight in them, or the shadows, or the silence, or the sounds. She says, see how many variations there are. What they have in common, she says, is their luminosity. The way they light an opening between this world and another. Between this world and the next. But that makes it sound like one world has to end before the next one can begin. And a thin place doesn't work like that, she says. It works to make you more aware of the thin veil between apparent reality and deeper reality. It works to pull aside the veil for just a moment so you can see through. Sacraments are thin places. They are places where the heavens open and we get a glimpse of the divine. It could be when we baptize a baby and I get the opportunity to walk him or her through the congregation. Something happens to them. Something happens to us in those moments. These thin places are places where the barrier between the mundane and the eternal becomes so thin that we can see the other side. We can experience the other side. But you will find thin places outside the church doors as often as inside, maybe more often. Thin places may literally be places, like how in the Bible, mountaintops and wilderness were often thin places. Some of us have places we go where we seem to experience a sense of the holy and divine more nearly. The beach, maybe. The mountains. The garden. The river. Thin places may also be experiences. Playing music. Listening to music. Writing. Reading. or even being in silence. Thin places can involve people. Marcus Borg used to say that one of the best ways to understand Jesus is that Jesus himself was an especially thin place. He was a place through which we could clearly see the eternal realm that Jesus called the kingdom of God. Back to Barbara Brown Taylor, who lives on a farm in Georgia. She writes, "Sometimes I know I'm in a thin place because it feels like the floor just dropped 2 or 3 levels beneath my feet and set me down in a deeper place. They can open up just about anywhere, but some of the most reliable places on the farm are near running water, are near sleepy animals. Feeding the horses at night under a sky full of stars never fails to pull back the veil for me. Saying goodnight to the chickens does the same thing. I walk in there and they're all chuckling to each other in the dark, fluffing up their feathers for the night, and it's all I can do not to try to climb on a perch with them." But thin places aren't always lovely places, she writes, and they're not always outdoors. Hospital rooms can be thin places. So can emergency rooms and jail cells. A thin place is any place that drops you down to where you know you're in the presence of the really real, the most real, God. "One of the thinnest places I've been lately," she writes, "was in line at the Clarksville post office. There was this red-headed child ahead of me, waiting for her grandmother to finish buying stamps. I could see she was bored, so I smiled at her. That made her bold enough to pick up my right hand and turn it over in both of hers, looking hard at all the dings and freckles on both sides. 'How'd you get that hurt?' she asked, touching an old puncture wound near my thumb. I told her I had hurt it on a piece of chicken wire. Without saying another word, she leaned over and kissed the hurt place. Then she found another hurt place to kiss, and another. I thought I'd fall straight through that thin place." Well, a sermon is supposed to be a call to action. I invite you to ponder the thin places in your life. Thin places, sacraments, are there. They're everywhere. We can't contain them or control them. Holy Communion can erupt during a supper of hot dogs and root beer. Bathing a grandchild or a niece or nephew can become a baptism. Conversation during a work break can become confession. An impulse to comfort a friend can be an ordination. Visiting a loved one in the hospital can be a healing. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to feel, there are thin places all over. Fred Craddock said that as a child, he and his family liked to go marveling. They would take walks every Sunday afternoon and find things to marvel at and to share with others. I invite you to go marveling. Go out and start marveling at creation, recognizing it, appreciating it, applauding it, sharing it. Go looking for thin places, or go get out so that the thin places can find you. This is the purpose of spirituality. Spirituality is about spending time in thin places. It's about being open to and being nourished by our relationship with God. And in so doing, then we can handle the world and make it more the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. One of the best pilots for a television show or series was the first show of the Beverly Hillbillies. The Clampets are a poor hillbilly family living way out in the sticks in the Ozarks of Missouri. One day it's discovered that the Clampett land is swimming in oil. Jed's a millionaire many times over. He's not exactly sure what that means. But his cousin Pearl knows. She rushes over to see him. She's a little more in touch with the modern world, and she's able to understand that her cousin Jed has just become one of the wealthiest men in the world. And she says, "Jed, you gotta move. You should move to California. That's where all the millionaires live." And Jed says, Pearl, you really think I should move? Jed, how can you even ask? You're 8 miles from your nearest neighbor. You're overrun with skunks, possums, coyotes, bobcats. You use kerosene lamps for light. You cook on a wood stove summer and winter. You're drinking homemade moonshine, washing with homemade lye soap. Your bathroom is 50 feet from the house, and you ask, should you move? And Jed says, yeah, I reckon you're right. A man would be a dang fool to leave all this. Jed Clampett and Albert Einstein were two men who could see. They happened to look alike, didn't they? Grayish white hair, mustache, and thick eyebrows. But they both had a special way of seeing things. We have no idea what the poet who wrote Psalm 8 looked like, a psalm that has been reminding people for thousands of years that we can experience God, that God is all around us. Perhaps the person who wrote that psalm so long ago looked a lot like you and me. Let it be so. Amen and amen.